Today we're in James chapter 4, and we're thinking a little bit about division, quarreling, fighting, and what it is that causes that. So James chapter 4, the words will be on the screen. You're welcome to follow along in a pew Bible if you wish to do that as well. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We end there giving thanks to God for his word to us and how he speaks to us today. Big question, isn't it? What causes quarrels and fights among you? I searched during the week to find out what causes fights and quarrels among us. Not listening, apparently, is something that causes fights and quarrels among us. My wife's smiling at me as I read these out. Not listening. Money. Leaving a mess behind. Relatives. Snoring. It's getting a bit more personal now. Working too much. Phone use. You can think of many things to add to that list. What causes fights and quarrels among you? The answer actually is really easy to what causes fights and quarrels among us. The answer is the same every single time. They do. They cause the argument. I think about my kids. So when I hear Rosa, who's 3, she's crying, and I say to the 2 boys who are a little bit older, 8 and 6, I say, boys, why is Rosa crying? And Robbie says, she hit me first. See, it's her fault. She's crying because she did something. No, that's not the answer. I need to read between the lines as to why she's crying. We're experts at shifting blame, at pointing the finger at other people as to why the argument or fight or quarrel happened. I remember as a student going to Slovakia on a mission trip, the idea was to teach English as a foreign language to Slovak students, and we had the opportunity to open the Bible, teach the Bible to these students who weren't Christian but wanted to learn English so much that they were willing to put up with us teaching the Bible. That was the deal. And we got a little bit of an induction to Slovakian culture and background and communism and all that kind of stuff and how they'd emerged from that and trying to make a new life. And even in their language, the phrase, I dropped it, is literally translated, it fell from me. It's the object's fault. It fell out of my hands that they were so good at shifting blame that they moved the responsibility for dropping something onto the object rather than taking responsibility for it themselves. In typically blunt fashion, James has no time for this in his letter to the church. He's uncompromising and deliberate in the way that he speaks to the question that he asks initially, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He highlights that wrong motives in the lives of the believers are the reason why they're arguing and fighting with one another. He locates the cause of fighting inside them and inside us. It's like he passes us through an airport security scanner and says, there's stuff in you and there's stuff in me that should not be there. The beepers go off as the human heart goes through the scanner, and located in us are our motivations and desires that do not align with God's will for you and for me. Unfulfilled longings, desires, hopes, ambitions that we have that don't tie up with what God wants for us. He says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. The selfishness of our heart is exposed. Archbishop William Temple said this, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Like, what does your mind drift to when you get time to yourself, no demands on you, when there's nobody around you influencing you about what you think? Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Or Tim Keller puts it another way. He says, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What is it that occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop potential scenarios about career advancement or material goods, such as a dream home or a relationship with a particular person? He says, one or two daydreams do not indicate idolatry. Ask rather, what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your own heart? I didn't find that easy to read this week. It exposed me. I was like, oh, this is getting really personal. This is thinking about, where's my mind drifting to? What are my hopes, or what are my ambitions? What are my longings? Where's my mind off to when there's nobody influencing me? Where do I escape to get joy mentally? What I dream about as a possible reality? Another test to think about where our hope really is, where it's really located, is to think about how we respond when God says no to our prayers. When we long for something and we don't get it, how do we respond? How do I react when God says no to me? Not only that, not when he says no to me, but yes to someone else, how do you cope then? When someone else gets the thing that you long for, how do I feel about that? When God says no to me, but yes to someone else. I remember on that same mission trip in Slovakia, coming down for breakfast a few days into the camp, and one of the guys on my team said at the team meeting after breakfast, two people in my small group became Christians last night. And I was thinking, great, what about my group? I was outwardly said the right things. Oh, that's really good. I'm so pleased for you. But I was thinking, I want that to happen in my group. And if it had happened in my group, who would have got the glory for it? Where did I think the responsibility lay for someone coming to faith? I was jealous of their ministry effectiveness. And it shows what I had hoped in or longed for. Yes, it's a good thing to hope that someone comes to faith. Of course, that's a good thing. But because of my feelings inside, it identified within me what I really felt about how someone would come to faith and who would get the credit for it. I should have been delighted, but I was raging. I was bitter, and it revealed that my motives were wrong in my own heart. How do you feel when your friend gets engaged, but you don't? Your friend gets married, but you don't. Your friend has a child, but you don't. Your friend gets promoted, but you don't. Your friend gets an invite, but you don't. How do you feel about that? How do I feel about that? When things go well for another person and badly for me, how do I feel about that? I remember when Phil Emerson was here. Phil's the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Lurgan, good friend to us and encourager of us, and he spoke really honestly about at the Catalyst Conference about the time when his wife died really suddenly, and how the church gathered around him, how many other Christian people gathered around him, supported him and encouraged him offered him sympathy, practical help, and were incredibly kind. But he also spoke about how he received unpleasant letters when he got remarried. People were happy to mourn with him, but could not rejoice with him when he was rejoicing. They struggled to rejoice when he was rejoicing. You see, when someone is mourning or grieving or experiencing loss, and we get alongside them, we can very easily put ourselves in the position of rescuer or helper, and we are the powerful person getting alongside someone who is weak. We find it easy to drop it into conversation that we just called in with so-and-so who was having a hard time, and it makes us look like a really nice person. And it puts us in a position of strength and another person in a position of weakness. And Phil talked about people who were happy to mourn with him, but not happy to rejoice with him. And he identified the verse in Romans 12 that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. And I'll never forget how Phil said that the order of that verse is so key and so significant, because we can so easily feel superior to those that we are mourning with or grieving with, and we feel comfortable being in that position of strength when someone's weeping. But how do we get on when someone is rejoicing? You see, it's a boost to our ego. It's a boost to your ego and my ego to get alongside someone and be able to say, I'm your helper. But how do we feel when someone else is rejoicing and we're not? Are we happy to applaud with them, to cheer with them when things are tough? It can be harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. Our pride can look for reasons to take them down a peg or two, to slander them or discredit them when things are going well. Rather than rejoice with them, we covet their position and we want to be where they are. And it causes arguments among believers because our motives are wrong. I was at an event recently where a Christian conference where one of the speakers on stage was talking about something that Tim Keller had said, and he just happened to drop into the conversation that he was reading Tim Keller before anybody else was. And I was onto it in a flash. I was straight onto it, and I thought, I know what you're doing here. You're trying to say I was on the curve. You know, I'm an early adopter of like reading, you know, these theological experts. I was into it before the rest of you caught up, you know, before it became mainstream. And I was onto this subtle power play, and I felt so smug and so proud of myself that I had detected this little name drop and way that he was going to impress the listeners at that conference. I had identified the strategy, and I was so pleased with myself. It took me a couple of days to realize that I was just as guilty as him of feeling proud, because I was proud of my perception. I was so pleased with myself that I'd figured out what he was doing, and I was inwardly smug and thought, how ridiculous. I'm just as proud as the person who was name-dropping. My motives were just as filled with pride and bragging as his were. And James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Christian faith's always about looking away from ourselves, not looking in and thinking, hey, aren't I pretty clever? Am I great? Are my associations great? Isn't my perception great? Isn't my wisdom great? Are my possessions great? My experience great? Not looking into ourselves, but looking away from ourselves to God, to place our faith not in ourselves, but place our faith in Him. That's what Christian faith is about. This passage scans us for wrong motives, and they come up really easily when we think about it for just a moment. But James doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just scan us for wrong motives. He exposes the right method to deal with these wrong motives. He exposes the right method to come against the devil's schemes. He says, do you want a strategy to live well and honor God and place your faith in Him? Do you want a strategy to demonstrate that faith works? He says in verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't know what you tell your kids about bullying, you advise them, what strategy, whether you're the kind of parent who says, see, if that wee fella hits you again, you hit him back twice as hard, right? That may be your strategy. Not here to comment on that. Or your other strategy, which is kind of floating about out there, is, you know, be the bigger person and walk away. Just walk away. That might be, some parents are having that discussion right now. Like, what is our strategy for bullying? In the letter that James writes to the church, it's almost like he gives us a guaranteed success strategy for bullying or intimidation from the devil. He says, this will work. If you want to know how to defeat the devil, it's like he shows us videos of the devil's previous fights and exposes his weakness. It's like he slows down the video and says, see here, when he, you know, throws that uppercut, you come in with a right hook or whatever. You're kind of slowing it down, training. Look here, play it in slow motion for you. If you want to defeat the devil and his schemes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sam Albury, in his commentary on this book, says, nothing will cause greater upset to the devil's schemes than our willing, joyful submission to God. This looks like you and me saying no to ourselves, saying to our appetite no, to our desires, to the things that we desperately want to say yes to but know are wrong, saying no to those things ourselves. That's how we resist the devil, to have God's perspective, God's wisdom, God's word as the ultimate authority in our lives and say, I want this, but God says no, and so I'm going to yield. I'm going to place my faith in his assessment, not my assessment of things. This looks like you and me saying no to ourselves. And the challenge that will come is that the world will never tell us to say no to ourselves. You know the message that's on repeat in our world. Here's a few examples. Starbucks in the top left-hand corner. Here's to find exactly what you want. You want a cup of coffee? You're going to get the one you want. Your desires will be met in Starbucks. Hyundai, drive your way. Drive a Hyundai, please. Don't drive like me, right? Drive your way. Bottom left-hand corner, Virgin Media, the telly. You love the way you want it. Burger King, have it your way. Take your child into Victoria Square and they can build a bear, right? Go to Carrick Ferguson, build a burger. See, you just construct and arrange everything so that it suits me. And the dominant message of our world today is suit yourself. And no one's going to argue with you about that. No one's going to debate that. You are entitled to have it your way. Time and time and time again. It's the marketing strategy of our world. I could show countless examples, and you'll start to notice it now, that everyone's offering to give you something that's customized and right for you. You can tell a story of a dispute. I'm sure this has happened to you, happened to me many times. You know, there's a dispute or a debate or something's happened. You've been mistreated. You've been wronged. And you know the person that you need to go to tell the story who will agree with you. So you can say, wait till you hear what so-and-so said to me. And they'll go, oh, that's terrible. They never should have said that to you. Or this is what happened to me in work. Or this is what happened in my family. Or would you hear what happened to me in the car? And you can retell the story, and you can retell it in exactly the right way so that you get the response that you want, so that someone pats you on the back and agrees with your assessment of the situation. And yet God's word says wrong motives in you are the problem. You give in to your own desires far too easily. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Your desires. Not them. Not they do. Me. See, this is one of those passages that you read or preach from in church, and it's not one that you can say, oh, I really wish that person was in church this morning so that they heard the sermon because it was really right for them. This is one where I'm reading it this week and I'm thinking, this is hard to stand up and preach because I feel it so personally in my own life, that I give in to my own assessment of things, give in to my own desires, feel proud and arrogant repeatedly. So as I was reading this week, I came across a question which I need to ask myself And I want you to ask for yourself as well. Will the love of self draw me from God? Will the love of self draw me from God? Will I think, you know what? Who cares what God thinks? I'm doing it anyway. I love it. Or will the love of God draw me from self to say, I desire that. I want that. But God knows best. I'm going to follow him even though it's costly, even though it's painful. Will my desires eventually eat me alive and destroy me because I've become so self-absorbed and inward thinking? Or will I become the person God intends me to be as I fully surrender my life to him? I'm not there yet. Neither are you. But this is where we need to go. At a holiday Bible club as a child, I memorized Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do you notice in the Old Testament, God's saying to us as a proverb, lean not on your own understanding. He doesn't say, have it your way. Tell you the way you want it. Or drive your way. Live your way. Create the bear your way. Eat the burger your way. Don't say that. He says, live my way. If you want to have the fullest possible life, you need to let go of your own assessment of things and trust in God's assessment of things. Really quickly, just as we finish up this morning, one of the evidences of the fact that we are not living God's way is an absence of prayer in our lives. The amount of time that we're not given to prayer. It's evidence that we're trying to run our lives under our own steam, with our own strength, with our own assessment of things, our own perception. We're thinking, hallowed be my name. I want people to think well of me. My kingdom come. I want my things to come. My will be done. I want my plans and ambitions and hopes to succeed without any thought for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And so prayer is one of the responses where we can resist the devil, when we can say, God, give me your mind on this. Help me to know your ways. There's a resource called the Bible Project, and we've shared some of the resources from the Bible Project with you, the video and stuff that we sent out in the Friday email. And the video that describes the book of James and summarizes it, the kind of final statement says about the book of James, it's a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. I don't want to give you a punch in the gut this morning, but I want you to become the person that God intends you to be. And if we want to know how God treats the humble, what the reward is for humility, what the reward is for yielding or surrender to God, then we simply need to look at the cross, pause for a moment and look at Jesus, and see, how does God treat the humble? How does God treat the obedient? What is the reward of faith as we look at the cross and look at Christ? We look at God's Son. Turn our minds to how God responds to his obedience. That will give us hope. And just to help us do that as we finish this morning, I'm going to read some verses that may be familiar to you from Philippians chapter 2. Paul the Apostle says, God's Son, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You don't need to trample over anyone to get the life that God intends for you to have. You don't need to blacken the name of anyone for you to get the life that God intends for you to have. You don't need to climb any ladder. You don't need to bully or manipulate anyone or rewrite the story so that you come out of it smelling like roses. You need to humble yourself and become obedient to God in the same way that Christ did. And he will lift you up. You don't need to get higher. You actually need to get lower. I need to get lower, not higher. Earlier on in the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 9, he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. God sees you where you're at. God sees you where you're at. Maybe you're here this morning, you're full of envy because you perceive that there are people higher than you and you want to be in their position. Maybe you're here this morning and you're full of self-pity because you feel like a victim of your circumstances and you've been identified and you're getting your identity from the disappointments in life. You can pin the blame on others for your hardships and you're full of self-pity. Maybe you're here and you've been self-indulgent with money, with time, with relationships. And the answer to what causes fights and quarrels among us is me. I do. And you wonder, who can master my selfish desires? What is the solution? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Trust in Jesus, who has the ability to change and transform your desires. He's the only one who can lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. He has the power to do that in your life and mine. In a moment, the band are going to come and lead us in song as we make our offering to him. Why don't you just sit quietly and listen to Shane as he leads us in song as our offering is lifted. It's an opportunity for you to offer yourself again to Jesus, and he'll give us a way to respond in just a moment. Our offering will now be received.